It's been a good morning already. If you missed our Easter breakfast this morning, well, you missed some, I'd say, very, very good food. I didn't have a bad thing there. And we have a really full weekend, and a lot of work has gone into it. I just want to thank all those AV team, those who are serving the Easter dinner, all the people on the worship team, and just lots of hands doing lots of things. It's been a really sweet weekend so far, and I'm just excited it's Easter. But with that, let's pray with me. Kind Father, as we come before you as your people, Lord, we ask for the promises of Easter to be realized in our life. The joy, the peace, the hope, that they wouldn't be distant ideas or ideals. They wouldn't be lofty things that we suspect we're supposed to pretend that we have, but that they would become real to us. That the promises of Easter, that in your Son, that we can find life, new life, would be made real. So, Lord, as we open your word, let us hear it as your very word, that our hearts would be opened, that we would hear, receive, and say yes to all its demands and all of its promises, that they would become real to us as you are. We pray in a wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. It was an innocent question meant to be kind-hearted, and never in a million years would she have expected the response that she got. Anger, near vicious, at just the thought of this question. And you may wonder what it was. You may wonder, well, was it something inadvertently offensive? And perhaps it was. But the question was, well, before your surgery, could I pray for you? And the woman's response, driven by terror, as if, you know, she's trying to keep away the thought that anything could possibly go wrong. And by asking this question, put first and foremost in her mind, well, this could be dangerous. Death could be real, a real possibility as I go under the knife and in surgery. Often, you know, during coming out of the COVID era now, and we kind of finally have some relief, during those couple years under, you know, the whole COVID regime, what we end up finding is many were driven to despair and anxiety and frustration. Partially because the very things that we normally turn to distract us from the inevitability of death was perpetuating and reinforcing its inevitability. To hear the new numbers of how many people have died since yesterday and how many people have died in our state and in our county, and constantly reinforcing the danger and the uncertainty of our lives, many were given to just those very things. Anxiety, depression, and perhaps even, oftentimes, terror. And in the midst of those things, well, the Easter message resounds. And if you would, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's the red book that's in front of you. It's on page 1200. I'd love for you to join us there, and it'll be good to have it open as we discuss what's happening. But this Easter Sunday, as we proclaim that there is one who defeated death itself, that overcame its terror, its frustrations, its anxiety-producing things, that he disarmed its power for us. Let's read about him. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. And in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. And having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in him. What an amazing passage filled with promises. And before we can even begin to unpack these promises, we have to understand something about the nature of the world that we live in. That behind every law is the threat of death. Every time a human, an institution, a government makes the law, from the smallest to the biggest, there is a threat of death on its people. It's not a unique experience, but you know, a couple years ago, there was what should have been a routine traffic stop, an expired tag. And this young teenage driver, he sees the cops flashing lights, doesn't want to deal with it, speeds off, the cop gives chase, and ends up in a terrible car wreck with the teen dying. And some were asking, some were wondering, well, no one deserves to die for expired tags. And some were lamenting the fact that the officer chased him down and in some ways contributed to this young man's death. But at some level, every law has the threat of death. So Stephen Carter, a Yale professor, law professor, he writes that, you know, every law is violent. We try not to think about it, but we should. I point out that even a breach of contract requires a judicial remedy, and if the breacher will not pay damages, the sheriff will sequester his house and goods, and if he resists the forced sale of his property, the sheriff might have to shoot him. Every law, ultimately, it may take many steps. It may start with a fine and then incarceration, but ultimately, if you resist enough, death is a possibility. From the ban on plastic straws in Santa Barbara, to insurance fraud, to tax evasion, to things that are really serious, like murder and kidnapping. All of these are reinforced by the government gun saying, fall in line. Fall in line. And that threat of death is used by tyrants and despots, those who would seek to maintain control and power to keep their citizens under control. They use that threat of death, some with alarming frequency. It's been reading about, you know, the reign of Stalin a lot lately, and just even the Red Terror that he inflicted, where over a five-year period, over 100,000 people just shot and killed for suspected political dissidents, for not falling in line. And even some of those who were perhaps friends, it couldn't be risked. And so blood was shed across wide regions with hundreds of thousands of people dying. Tyrants use the threat of death in the law to subject their people. And behind every law is the threat of death that tyrants wield. And behind death's terror is a condemnation of sin and the law. Death is terrifying for many of us, not just because of death, but death itself it brings new questions. That sin itself says, you might not be right before God. That when I die, I don't know where I'm going to stand. I don't know what's going to happen to me on the other side. And sin has a way of pointing its finger at us and saying, you are not the person that you should be. And many of us experience that. Some of us deny it. Some of us push it aside. Some of us try to forget it. But ultimately, at some point, all of us have come to the realization at some point, whether we let it sink in or not, that I am not the person that I should be. And many times, I don't live in keeping with the principles that I say I hold. I say I respect women and don't treat them as objects, but if I'm going to be honest with myself, I'm given to lust and pornography. I say I'm about forgiveness and kindness and being slow to anger, but you put me on 95 during rush hour and you will see a very different story. I can say all these things about my life, but put in circumstances and I realize that I'm betraying the very principles that I say I hold. And as hard as I try to stop it, these inward desires that conflict with my principles, my desires for people of the opposite sex, or money, or power, security, or control, and I see it seeping out in different avenues of my life and even harming the very people who are closest to me, I can't stop it. That sin itself is a power that has captured and controlled me. To borrow an illustration from somebody else, in London, in June 10th, 2000, the city was abuzz with the opening of a new bridge, a pedestrian bridge to cross one of their rivers and stave off a lot of commute time for many of its inhabitants. And after the cutting of the ribbon and opening up of the bridge, thousands of people began to walk across this bridge, and something peculiar happened. As they were walking, the bridge began to sway back and forth. And everyone on the bridge ended up being captured by the sway of the bridge. They kind of inadvertently synced in their footsteps and caused this shift of the bridge to go back and forth and back and forth. And what we ended up seeing within this, as people were walking across this bridge, was that every person who walked across was both a perpetrator and a victim of what was happening. They wanted to walk straight, but they couldn't. And with each step, they helped push it to the right and to the left as they fell into sync, and they could not stop it. The sway of the bridge, the pull of the bridge, was too powerful for them to escape its grip, and yet they were also guilty of perpetuating that very same thing. And sin is a lot like that. The power of sin. We are, in some ways, under the bondage of sin. As Paul says in this letter, if you look at 11b, and he talks about the life before Christ, he says that your whole self, what was it? It was ruled by the flesh, ruled by your desires that oftentimes opposed even your very own moral principles, ruled by the flesh that does not want to fall in line with the things and the ways of God, that says, I want the ways that I want to live. And he says, you were dead in your sins, in verse 13, dead in your sins, unable to fix yourself, unable to come over the grasp of this power that has held you in its sway. In many ways, we are kind of like this egg. It's Easter. Eggs come up a lot. Our lives were meant to be, kind of like this egg, whole and complete. And when the egg is whole and complete, I'm able to grasp it, hold it, have it in, keep it in my hands. But there's something that happens to us. There's, this thing called sin. And what sin does is, it breaks the egg. It shatters it. And when that happens, what happens to the egg? Can I hold it? I can try, but it just slips through. I can, I try to grasp it, but it's unable to be held. It's unable to be communed with. It's unable to be, used in the same way. It's broken. And as Humpty Dumpty reminds us, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. And as much as I can try, I can't put it back in this egg. I can't seal and secure it. It is broken. And oftentimes, it seems broken beyond belief. I don't know if you've ever come to the point where you've experienced, that feeling that you're this broken egg. That you've come to the realization, like the wool has come off your eyes, and you've realized how often and how eagerly you're selfish. You're self-consumed. Or you can't get off of a pattern of behavior that seems so natural. That the things of your desires, they control you more than they serve you. Whether it's food or lust or alcohol or perhaps even passions like greed or anger, that they seem to be the dominant force in your life and you're unable to get past it. And you realize, like this egg, I'm a mess. And so what we're in this dire predicament. Death is coming for us all. Tyrants sometimes are using death as a threat to hold us into line, and behind this terror is this condemnation. I'm not who I'm supposed to be. I haven't lived up to my principles. I found myself under the sway of the bridge, unable to get out of its power, and continually, in my own way, perpetuating it. And what does God do for such a people? What does God do when there's this terror of condemnation behind every law and this threat of death? Well, he gives us a victor. He gives us somebody who goes before his people to secure them, to fight for them, to release them from its power. Now, I remember several years ago when my wife and I moved to the little town of Wilmore, Kentucky, and I know a lot more people know about Wilmore now after the whole Asbury revival thing, but it's a small town, population 7,000. It's not like around here with a small town with population 7,000 where if you take a step, you're in another small town. It's like a small town with population 7,000 surrounded by miles of farmland. So small town. My wife and I just moved there, and you know it was a little bit before July, and July 4th came down, and we were right there on the main street, and they would always have this 4th of July parade. And let me tell you, if you've never been to a really small town 4th of July parade, they are something to behold. And coming from this area, it was, I want to say, almost near embarrassing. Like, part of their thing, and I ended up becoming quite endeared with this as time went on, but you know, the first time it was just a shock. You know, you'd have part of this parade was what I ended up dubbing the lawnmower brigade, where grown men walking with push lawnmowers to a badly choreographed dance routine as they march down a street, and it's like, what world am I in? But there's, in this parade, there was nothing that was impressive. Not as we would think about it. Not as people who, you know, coming from a fairly big city, metropolis area would think of as impressive. There's nothing impressive about it. But that could not be said for the ancient Roman triumph. That was a parade that was impressive. And in the Roman triumph, after a general or an emperor returned from a big monumental battle, what would happen is as they were entering back into Rome, before them would go the spoils of war and the conquered captives that they had. The kings, the generals, and the army that they had fought about and conquered and made their subjects, they would go oftentimes shackled as the crowd would jeer and laugh at these once great powers, now disarmed and humiliated as they're marched through the city. And as Paul is writing this passage, he in verse 15, and he's talking about the Roman triumph, he's making allusions to it as what he says is the powers, you know, they having disarmed the powers and authority, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in him. In him. Right? That behind these powers that want to use the threat of death, all of death's terror against a humanity that's guilt-ridden in sin and shame, unable to face God, guess what? They have been disarmed. They have been bound. They have been made captive. He's made a public spectacle of them. Behind them, there is a victor who has defeated their power, who has unmasked them and made them weak and vulnerable and unable to have that same power and terror that they would unleash on the human race. And this is the message of Easter, isn't it? This is the message that we proclaim today loudly and boldly, that in the midst of life's terror and the threat of death, there is a victor who has gone before us, who has conquered death. And this morning, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, who by death defeated death, we proclaim their power has been broken. What does he say about that? He says, your sin has been nailed to the cross. The legal indebtedness that you have, that feeling that I'm not the person that I'm supposed to be, that I have failed in living up to my own principles, that I have failed much more the law of God and his demands on me. And he says that that has been nailed to the cross, and you, in your faith, have been raised to new life. That there is a peace and a joy that emanates and flows from this Easter morning of the goodness and the grace and the power of God who has defeated these powers. And how does that happen? Notice, read with me again this passage and take note of the use of the prepositions, those great prepositions. That in Christ and with Christ, we find our hope and our life. Read with me again, starting at verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. That he is the head over every power and authority. And in him, you were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. And having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in him. And what Paul is proclaiming is that in Christ, the powers, the threats, the terror of death, including the guilt and the burden and the power of sin, has been conquered. Now, to return to this egg that is broken and shattered and unable to be put together again, well, what is God's plan for that? Well, what we see is it says that God, or Christ, is the fullness of deity lived in bodily form, that God became like one of us. But unlike us, unbroken by sin, able to conquer and live rightly all his life, able to not give in to the powers and desires that keep us in sway, outside of the bridge that holds us under its sway, able to walk rightly. And yet, what we see is that he, too, was broken. He, too, was broken, but it wasn't for his sin. It was for ours. That was when we proclaim on Good Friday, that as Jesus was marched down the road in Jerusalem, while he suffered and was crushed, it was for our iniquity. It was for our shame. And as Jesus was crushed, well, guess what? The broken life can be found in him, that we are able to find life again, that while we were broken and unable to fix ourselves, that in him, well, guess what? A miracle has occurred. We find ourselves put back together again, able to commune with God, able to be held and secured in him. And how does this happen? How do we find ourselves in him? Is it, well, we get our act together, that we put ourselves back together? No, it's not. It is in Christ and in him alone. In him is the power. In him is the life that we can find. In him we find the only source of our salvation. And what do we do? Well, what does it say? It says, in which you were raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 12. Through your faith. through your faith, that the one who goes before has indeed, he's conquered sin and death on your behalf. And while we face death and its certainty, we know that there is one who has gone before us, who carries us through the veil of death. And we can rest in him. And so he has made a mockery of the tyrants of this world who use death and its terror against their inhabitants. He laughs, and so do his people, at its threats. Because in him, and when we place our faith, we are bound to him and with him and in him, we find our life. So, beloved, this morning as we celebrate this Easter miracle and this invitation to the people of God, or those who would become the people of God, to place your faith in Christ, to look to him and to him alone, to be your salvation, to carry you through the veil and the terror of death, to help overcome, to take you from being what he says is in sin to being in him, to overcome the power that as it rages against you, to take you out from the sway of these powers that have held on to you for so long, to remove you from the guilt that has come along with our own inability to follow our own commands and much more the commands of God. For those stuck in fear, terrified of the future, terrified of even the doctor's diagnosis, and what that means for us, that we find our life and our comfort in him. Because behind death's terror, behind every tyrant, behind the condemnatory effects of sin in our own life, behind all those, there is a victor. They have been conquered in him. And with that, but if the worship team, kind Father, I ask that by your Spirit that you would speak to your people, that you would draw them to yourself here this morning, that they would find a new or renewed hope as they bind themselves to you, that in faith of the working and the sufficiency and the power of your Son on the cross, that they would find new life that's offered, freely given to us. So come, Lord, speak to us with might and power. We pray in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.